In St. Luke's Gospel, at chapter 17, verse 5, we read that the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And then throughout the remainder of chapter 17 and the early verses of chapter 18, Luke recounts the teaching of the Lord Jesus about the nature and consequences of true faith, which is never an abstraction, but always a life-changing trust in the living God who reveals himself to us for our salvation. But because of our ingratitude for the gifts of God and our willful disobedience to the word of God, man remains more often than not in rebellion against the eternal plan of salvation. And so in chapter 18, verse 8 of Luke's Gospel, we read that the Lord Jesus asks, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" But we must also ask a deeper question of ourselves. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith, even the size of a mustard seed, not just on earth, but even in the church? We live in a time of doctrinal confusion, intellectual incoherence, and moral corruption among Christians, especially among the clergy, including in the highest ranks. And so we must ask with candor and sadness, but without anger, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Faith just the size of a mustard seed, even in the church. St. Luke tells us that the Lord Jesus asked the question about faith immediately after he told his disciples in a parable that because of the struggles they would face, they should pray always and never lose heart. Pray always and never lose heart. That is a good place for us to start, not least because of the many failures of faith, hope, and love which have so wounded the church in many ways in our time. We live in a time of apostasy, a great falling away from faith in the Lord Jesus and trust in his gospel. And this is true not just in the general culture, it is true among the clergy and religious, no less than among the lay faithful. So given the infernal chaos and ruination in the church around us, we can also cry out with the prophet Habakkuk, "How long, O Lord?" But whatever difficulties we face, we must also remember that from the very beginning, the church has struggled with heresy, schism, and apostasy. It's why half of Paul's letters were written. And while the presenting symptoms of these problems change with time and place, the struggle is never ending, as we see in today's second lesson. For the past 3 weeks, we read at Sunday Mass from Paul's first letter to Timothy, and today we move to 4 weeks from Paul's second letter to Timothy. I encourage you during these weeks to read both of Paul's letters to Timothy, which together are not 7 pages in your Bible. 2 Timothy begins with Paul's tender and personal words to Timothy, including about his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, whom Paul praises for the sincerity of their faith. Paul then reminds Timothy of the debt of gratitude he owes to everyone who taught him to know, love, and serve the living God. And the same is true of us. We are indebted for the gift of faith to our parents, grandparents, godparents, teachers, pastors, catechists, and those friends who are our companions on the way. Friends, there are no solitary Christians, and we each come to saving faith through the mediation of others who bear witness to Christ by their words and their lives, and who then count on us to do the same. In this way, Paul bore witness to Christ for Timothy, and then encouraged Timothy to do the same for others. But in their case, the apostle transmitted to Timothy not just personal faith in Jesus Christ, but also the apostolic succession through which the gospel is proclaimed and the sacraments celebrated until the day of the Lord. And so Paul wrote to Bishop Timothy, "I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control." Recall that St. Paul wrote his letters to Timothy to help the young bishop refute false doctrine and properly organize the life of the church at Ephesus. And this second letter was sent because Paul knew that Timothy was struggling mightily to fulfill those responsibilities. Moreover, Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy from a prison cell in Rome, where he was awaiting execution for being a witness to Jesus Christ. And so he was completely candid with Timothy about the cost of discipleship. So Paul wrote, "Do not be ashamed of testifying to our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but take your share of suffering for the gospel in the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his purpose and the grace he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago, and now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Paul continues, "For this gospel I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day." Notice that in this passage, Paul speaks twice of shame. He tells Timothy not to be ashamed to bear witness to Christ, and then Paul adds that he is not ashamed to be imprisoned for bearing witness to Christ. Shame is a curious thing in human life. Shame is not a virtue in itself, and yet it is an indispensable guardian of the virtues. Shame helps us to avoid words and deeds that are, well, shameful. And shame also directs us toward virtue, at least by moving us away from things that are truly shameful, meaning things that are not objectively in keeping with human dignity and the eternal moral law. But true shame has nearly been banished in our time, because our culture now asserts that almost nothing we desire should be considered shameful. How odd, then, that even as we have lost a sense of shame in both public and private, we have been plunged into a toxic brew of public shaming through social media and political coercion in the Great Awakening. Except now the things that are targets of public shaming are usually not shameful things. In fact, the main target of public shaming is very often Christianity itself. And so Paul's words to Timothy are especially important for us. "Do not be ashamed of testifying to our Lord, but take your share of suffering for the gospel in the power of God." But how are we to do this? By remembering that God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. And more than that, we must hold fast to the deposit of faith given to the church to transmit the gospel without addition or subtraction until the last day. Or, as Paul puts it to Timothy, "Follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth, the trust that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you." And friends, that same Spirit is given to us in our baptism and confirmation. Now, any Christian who has ever attempted to live this way knows from experience how difficult it can be to stand fast and be faithful and guard the truth, especially when others try to shame us for doing so. And so it should console us that even the 12 had to ask the Lord Jesus, "Increase our faith." But then notice how the Savior responds. Not with consoling words, but by telling them, in effect, to tighten their belts, to man up and get to work. And when their labors are done and they have borne the heat of the day, all that remains for them and for us is to say with humility, we are unworthy servants and have done only our duty. In other words, we should never expect extra credit for bearing our share of hardship for the gospel, because to do so is an essential part of all authentic Christian discipleship. Now, one might suppose that the heavy burden of bearing witness to Christ is why so many fall away from the faith. But Paul did not see it that way. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, the apostle wrote to the young bishop about the trials he would face in preaching the gospel and explained why he would find it so difficult to lead people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, "Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion, but denying the power of it." Holding the form of religion, but denying the power of it. Think of that verse of Holy Scripture the next time you are scandalized by a faithless bishop or priest, beginning with me. Paul then explains that such men will never arrive at knowledge of the truth. Those who will not acknowledge and surrender their sins to the mercy of God will never believe the gospel, simply because in their self-absorption they do not want to know the truth and therefore be accountable for living the truth. And that is why we need to rekindle the gift of the Spirit in our own hearts, just as Timothy was encouraged to do. And in our case, that gift of the Spirit was conferred in holy baptism and confirmation. In explaining to Bishop Timothy why so many people are not faithful to the Lord, the Apostle Paul was describing the troubled church in Ephesus in the first Christian century. And yet his words sound so very contemporary. And as it was 2,000 years ago, so it is still today and will be until the last day. And therefore we ask, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth or even in the church? To answer that question is beyond our wisdom. But we can resolve today and every day of our lives to be grateful for the gift of faith and to live in fidelity to the promises of our baptism and confirmation, along with the promises of our marriage and ordination. And then, without shame, we can strive to guard and transmit the truth that has been entrusted to us by grace through faith. The saving and liberating truth that Jesus Christ is Lord.